This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Shiur based on last week's shiur is Alienation and Intimacy, a Perspective on Kedusha. And as was announced, I'm going to move through last week's shiur again and then extend it further. What we dealt with last week was a perspective on what the world might have looked like, an unusual perspective of what the world might have looked like if Adam and Chava had not eaten of the forbidden fruit. And the perspective we were using was the view in Chazal that the forbidden fruit was in fact wine. It was a grapevine that was forbidden, and it was wine that they drank. And based on that view in Chazal, we try to examine what the world would have looked like if wine, as was Hashem's original intention, would have remained treif. The original intention was that the only thing that was to be treif, the only mitzvah, the only prohibition, was going to be the prohibition of wine. That was the only thing, the Eitz Hadas, the tree of knowledge. Why was wine considered the tree of knowledge? We explained that according to the Sifurnu, what happened when they ate from the Eitz Hadas was that man was exposed for the first time to the attractiveness of pleasure, even where he knows it's not in his interests, and the unattractiveness of discomfort, even when he knows that it is in his interests, which means that until that time, man did not require the koach ha'avchono. Man did not need to be mavchin. Man did not need to be discerning in the way he related to the world around him. For he had an intuitive ability to identify that which was good by that which was pleasant, and that which was not good by that which was unpleasant, because those two at that time merged. Man found no pleasure in that which was not good. Man found no discomfort in the pursuit of that which was good. It was only after the eating of the Eitz Hadas that man discovered that there are many things in life that are intensely pleasurable but are not good, and there are many things in life that are extremely good but are not necessarily pleasurable. And that creates the human dilemma. That creates the moral dilemma, the need to be able to weigh things up in terms not only of there being right and wrong, or not only of there being pleasant or unpleasant, but in being able to weigh up the conflicts caused by the enormous pleasure of things which are wrong and the enormous discomfort sometimes of things which are right. And that human beings have this unfortunate but amazing capacity to morally justify the things that they find pleasurable and to morally justify the wrong of things they find unpleasurable. Which was the importance at Har Sinai, at the giving of the Torah, of the Jewish people getting back to the pre-Odom HaRishon state. How did they do that? To the state of before the Chet, before the sin. How did they do that? By saying, Naaseh V'Nishma. We will do that which is right, and then we will try and understand it. But our actions will be governed by mitzvahs. Our actions will be governed by the knowledge of right and wrong, not by that which is instinctively and intuitively pleasurable to us. And that brought them back for those moments to the state prior to the Chet of Adam HaRishon, where there was no conflict between that which was pleasant and that which was good. That which was good was pleasant, and that which was bad was unpleasant. And therefore man did not need to use an intellectual process of discernment in order to decide what he should or he shouldn't do. He could use his instincts, because his instincts told him what was pleasurable and what was unpleasurable, and that's all he needed. But after the eating from the Eitz Hadas, man could no longer use his instincts. Because while instinct continued to dictate to him what was pleasurable and what was unpleasurable, instinct then became an inadequate tool to determine what was good and what was not good. Instinct cannot determine that. That's something that only the mind can determine. And that put the human being into the human dilemma which was to be his forever after. And it was wine that did that, because there was virtually nothing else in the Bria at that time, there was nothing else in the creation at that time capable of being simultaneously so intensely pleasurable and so destructive. That's the nature of wine, that it is something which disproves the capacity of the human being to use his instinct to decide what is right and what is wrong, because wine instinctively is good, and yet inherently it can be destructive too. And so what we need to look at is, what would the world have been had there been no wine, had there been no alcohol, had that experience not taken place? And of course we can project this and extend this onto all sorts of analyses. What would the world be like if pleasure and good were still merged? What would the world be like if people could still use their instincts to determine what is good and what is bad? One can project all sorts of beautiful images of how the world might have evolved had the chet not been performed. But we're going to focus down onto the one aspect of it, and that is the presence of wine, the accessibility of wine to humanity. What did that do? What was its purpose? What did it do? And so on. We also dealt with the question of if wine was inherently treif, that means that Hashem didn't want it to be accessible to the human being and instructed man not to drink wine. Why is it that David HaMelech writes in Tehillim that Yayin Yisamach Levav Enosh? David HaMelech praises wine as being the potent which can gladden the heart, which can make a person feel happy, and he says that very positively. So wine has a very positive role to play. What would the world have been like? We need to look at it on the negative side as well. If there would not have been pleasure in the world as opposed to good, other than the pleasure of doing good, if there wouldn't have been such pleasure in the world, what would the world have looked like? It might have been quite grey and drab. And what would the world have looked like without Yayin to be Mesameach Levav Enosh? What would we have done when we got a little miserable and we needed a little uplift and we couldn't have a schnapps? Imagine a simcha where you couldn't drink a l'chaim, nothing. There wouldn't be such a thing at all. Wouldn't it be a little bit flat? You know what would happen then? We would have a situation where even the Hasidim would conduct their simchas like we do here at Keter Torah. Can you imagine such a dry and drab world? So it's not a pleasant picture. There has to be some color in the world. So what changed? Why did it become kosher? We made the point last time also that there's no other issue that we know of that God says don't do this, but once it's done he says okay, now you can carry on doing it. You've done it already, now it's okay, now it's kosher. If wine was not to be drunk, then it should have remained so. Odom disobeyed it and Chava disobeyed it, and they should have been punished for that, and their future generations should have remained prohibited to drink wine. But it wasn't so. After they had drank from it, after the chet existed, wine not only was permitted, but wine actually became a function of mitzvahs. We use wine at chuppah and kiddushin, at the marriage ceremony. We use wine for kiddush on Shabbos. We use wine for havdalah. We say that there's no simcha ela bevosel v'yayin. If one is having a su'udo where there's to be simcha, there should be meat and there should be wine. Both prohibited to Odom HaRishon. Odom was not a meat drinker and eater, and Odom was not a wine drinker. So both were prohibited to him. The very requirements that we have today for the establishment of a simcha were not permitted to Odom in those days. So what kind of humanity would there have been? There would have been a humanity without simcha. That's what it appears. And we talked about two kinds of simcha. There is the simcha which is the result of the achievement of a state of purity. Simcha shel mitzvah, that's one kind of simcha. And there is another kind of simcha which is the simcha that comes after the upliftment of depression. When a person has been miserable and he's able to be cheered up, that's another kind of simcha. And the line that we took was basically that second kind of simcha would not have been necessary if man had never tasted of the Eitz Hadas in the first place. Had man not drunk of that wine in the first place, and we'll examine why, had man not drunk of that wine in the first place, he would never have had to cheer himself up, because he would never have become depressed. And so the world would have had only one kind of simcha, the simcha of mitzvah, that kind of simcha that one can achieve without wine, that kind of simcha that one can achieve without whiskey, that kind of simcha which comes merely from being and feeling pure, from being involved in things pure, with people, doing mitzvahs, that's a different kind of a simcha, the simcha of a feeling of closeness to the Ribbono Shel Olam. Different kind of simcha altogether. We built the shir on the Medrash in Parsha Shmini and Parsha Yud Beis, where the Medrash goes through some of the effects we see in the Tanakh of wine on the development of the history of humanity. And the Medrash bases it on a pasuk in Mishle, comparing wine to the bite of an adder, a very poisonous and infectiously poisonous adder. And the Medrash says, "Mat sifoin ze mafrish bein miso lechaim, kach hifrish hayayin bein odom lechav." Just as this adder separates from between life and death, so too did the wine separate between Odom and Chav. Let's picture the world before the Chet. Not the material world, which was very beautiful and very complete, and at the front line, at the starting point of an entire process of evolution which is about to take place, the development of humanity, the development of mankind, man's dominance over the world. But in particular, let us view the relationship between the main characters of that first scene of the Torah. Who are the main characters of that first scene of the Torah? There are three of them, and they form a remarkable triangle of unity. They form a remarkable trinity, a holy trinity. Who are they? God, the Son, and the woman. The Ribbono Shel Olam, Adam, and Chava. They were a triangle. And why were they such a unity, and why do we view them as a unity rather than as separate beings? Because they had a common purpose. All three of them had a common purpose. The purpose of that triangle, the purpose of that trinity, was together to participate in the future act of creation. Creation would continue. Creation had not been terminated at that point. Creation was just at its beginning. Creation ab nihilo was terminated. There was going to be no more creation out of nothing. Matter was complete. Energy had been created. All the requirements for the program to exist had been created. But what was still going to be created was a chain reaching centuries into millennia, into history, of great, great human beings who were going to dominate and run and affect this world that had just been created. And who was going to create that chain of humanity? This trinity, Ribbono Shel Olam, Adam, and Chava, God, Adam, and Eve. And so there was a great deal of intimacy between the three of them. A great deal of intimacy and a great deal of kibiyochel, so to say, almost equality. They were all on the same line. They were all on the same mission, the three of them. The Ribbono Shel Olam obviously had a realm, an entire realm, totally outside and above their experience. But as far as this aspect of their continuing creation was concerned, the three of them were kibiyochel on a level. They functioned and participated in this project together as three partners. There was one barrier between Adam and Chava and the Ribbono Shel Olam, and that is that at the end of the day, the Ribbono Shel Olam was a God who had given an instruction: you may not. And that's a barrier. That's where the intimacy stopped. We're part of a team, yes. We have a common purpose and a common vision, and we're embarking on a common project, yes. Our interests are the same, yes. But at the end of the day, I'm the boss, and I'm telling you, there's one thing you will not do, and that's eat from the Eitz Hadas. Chava, and afterwards Adam, in their attempt to break the one barrier between themselves and the Ribbono Shel Olam, decide that Eitz Hadas represents that barrier. Not only because it's the one forbidden thing. They weren't attracted to it only because it was forbidden. They were attracted to it because, after all, Sof Kol Sof, it was called the Eitz Hadas, the tree of knowledge. And you remember, that's how the snake got to Chava. She said, God's afraid you're going to become too much like him. What did Chava want more than anything in the world? To become more godly. What did she want for her husband more than anything in the world? To become more godly. And here the Nachash tells her something which she knows intuitively is true. That the only barrier between herself and God Himself is this tree. And that to break that down they could achieve even greater intimacy. And so she chooses to be disobedient in order to get a little bit closer. And she persuades Odom to do the same. Let us have of that tree, let us develop the das. It will make us closer to the Ribbono Shel Olam, not more distant. Yes, He'll give us a hiding for being naughty, and when the hiding's over, we'll be closer, we won't be more distant. And so in an attempt to break down the one barrier, the one obvious, clear barrier between man and God, they drink of the wine. And what's the result? The result is the creation of such alienation between man and God that we can never overcome it. Until one day we masak in the chait. What does that mean? The introduction of mortality. We were much closer to the Ribbono Shel Olam without the Eitz Hadas. We intuitively knew what was right and what was wrong. And we were immortal. We had that immortality. We had that measure of eternity. That was taken away afterwards. And death is responsible for the greatest sense of alienation between man and the eternal. Our inability to grasp the eternal, our quest for constant eternity is always frustrated by the knowledge that at the end of the day it will elude us, do what we will and come what may. That eternity will elude every single one of us. And that's the most lonesome, alienating thought and knowledge that there is in all of human experience. And that was the result of Adam and Chava trying to get too close. By trying to get too close and breaking down that one barrier, they created enormous alienation. But not only was the alienation a vertical alienation, it wasn't just man's distancing himself and herself from God, it was also all corners of the triangle became alienated from one another. And man and woman became alienated too. Until that time, Adam and Chava were gufechod, they were physically one. There was very little difference between them, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, there was no difference between them. They were merely two parts of one whole, needed in order to provide effective companionship and procreation. But there was no differences between them, no inherent differences, and certainly no question at all of superiority or domination or anything like that at all. They were two equal partners in a project working together with the Ribbono Shel Olam. After the chait, the partnership breaks up. The Ribbono Shel Olam distances himself, they are distanced from him, and they are distanced from one another. The project goes on, and the three partners to it continue functioning, and they continue contributing. But there's already a sour note to the partnership which will never be recovered until, as I said, one day the chait has been masakin. But in terms of our knowledge of human experience, we've had to live with that rift in the partnership from that time and forevermore. And that's the first example of the effect of wine. Wine, in its apparent ability to bring people closer together, drives them further apart. And when we're talking about wine, we're talking not only of wine in the literal sense, but of that experience which was the eating of the Eitz Hadas. That experience of understanding the attractiveness of that which was pleasurable, and the, even if it's not good, and the unattractiveness of that which is uncomfortable, even if it is good. That knowledge and that conflict is what pulls people apart. And we gave the example last week of the first time the little child tastes that sweet or that chocolate which his mother had been telling him for so long is bad and shouldn't be eaten and it's no good for little kids and it's bad, doesn't taste nice and it's awful, and he tastes it and he realizes, isn't true. It's delicious, it's good, I want more. And perhaps the only reason my mother told me it was so bad is because she wants it all for herself. And that's the beginning of the alienation of child from parent. The parent has told the child something which the child has tested and found to be false in the child's knowledge. Of course, when the child grows older, he will begin to understand what his parent meant. And he will begin to understand that his parent was right in that issue. But by then the child will have discovered other things in which he's found the parent to be wrong. But the first time where the child feels a degree of alienation from the parent is where he disobeys the parent and enjoys it thoroughly. and finds that it wasn't anything like the parents said it would be. On the contrary, it was very good. That's the effect of Yayin. That was the effect of the Eitz Hadas. And so we now have a society in which man and woman and the Ribbono Shel Olam are alienated from one another. And we're back to a situation of loneliness. Hashem said, Lo toiv heyos ha'odom levado. It's not good for man to be alone. So he created Chava. And what has he really taught humanity by the creation of Chava and the consequent story? That the creation of companionship is no guarantee to the solution of the loneliness of the dilemma of loneliness and aloneness. It doesn't mean that because there's company, there's not going to be loneliness. Hashem created company, and now you add the threesome working so closely together, and the result of that very threesome was a new style of loneliness, a new style of alienation. Hashem is still there, Chava is still there, Adam is still there. They're all still there. But there's a distance between them, there's a barrier between them that didn't exist before. Medrash goes on to its second case of the poisonous adder separating between life and death. Just as it separates between life and death, kach hifrish hayayin bein Noach levonov le'avdus. So wine was responsible for Noach and his sons being separated from him as far as avdus, as far as slavery is concerned. What was the case there? Noah had some wine. Why? To get over his depression. He walked out of the ark and started planting vines because he saw desolation. He saw an empty world. He saw no company. He saw no companionship. He saw nothing to be able to be built. He saw total devastation. Imagine coming out of the Hiroshima bomb blast and finding that not only has Hiroshima been devastated and most of its population, but the entire world has been devastated and all of its population. There are no animals left, there are no people left, there are no birds tweeting, there's nothing except what you've got with you, a few animals and members of family that you've got with you. That's the world. Imagine that sense of pessimism, of depression, and the need for wine to uplift one. So Noach, in order to serve the Ribbono Shel Olam with joy, decides to have a little wine, but it goes to his head. And in that state of drunkenness, Cham involves himself, according to one Shita in Chazal, and that's the view that we're taking for the purposes of this discussion, involves himself in a homosexual relationship with his father. What's that all about? What happens? Man and woman have been alienated from one another. They've become different. They're emotionally different, they're physically different, they're spiritually different. And while they can provide companionship to one another, there is that distance which is difficult to bridge. But the relationship between man and man remains an intensely or potentially intensely intimate relationship. Many a wife is jealous of the relationship that her husband has with his men friends, or with selected of his men friends, that they can talk about things, that they can share things together, that there is a comfort with one another that sometimes there doesn't even appear to be within a marriage. A chavrusa, when one finds a really successful chavrusa, people who've learned together for years successfully, that creates an unbelievably intimate intellectual and emotional bond between two men, which in many ways can exceed the intimacy capable of being achieved between man and woman, because they were never alienated from one another as man and woman was after the chait of Adam HaRishon. And so man and man are capable of achieving this intimacy. And of all the male-male relationships, which is the most intimate of all? Father and son. That's probably the most intimate relationship that there is, the most intimate natural relationship that there is in the entire Bria. Father and son. And what does Cham try to do during his father's state of temporary drunkenness? He tries to take that intimacy still a step further, to break down the one remaining barrier that exists in this intensely intimate relationship between two men. The barrier that exists between two men is that as close as it is intellectually, as close as it is emotionally, as close as it is spiritually, it has no physical dimension to it. It has no sexual dimension to it. Absolutely none. That is the barrier that remains. Just as there was one barrier between the three parts to the triangle of Adam, Chava, and Ribono Shel Olam, one barrier was the Eitz Hadas. So there is one barrier in the male-male relationship, particularly in the father-son relationship, and that is the physical. And Ham breaks that one barrier. Why? In an effort to get closer to his father, not more distant. Just as Adam and Chava wanted to get closer to each other and to Hashem through the drinking of the wine, so Ham, through that situation too, wanted to get closer to his father, not more distant. And what was the result of that closeness? The creation of the concept of slavery, of an inferior race. And whether that race does exist today or doesn't exist today is irrelevant. What is relevant, that the potential for such a race to exist, the concept that there is a racial inferiority, that there is a race that is by its birth destined to be slaves, was a function of Ham's relationship with his father. And it was because of that that Eliezer's daughter could not marry Yitzchak. Because they could not marry Yitzchak. Eliezer's daughter could not marry Yitzchak. Because Ein Orur Dovik Beboruch. A cursed person can't establish a successful intimate relationship with a blessed person. And so this racial diversity, the potential, the possibility, the concept of racial diversity to the point where one race doesn't marry the other race, irrespective of religion, where one race, Jews and Gentiles, don't intermarry, that's got nothing to do with the race, that's religion. And if a Gentile changes his or her religion, she can marry, or he can marry a Jewish person. It's a difference in religion, not a difference in race. And that's very important to understand when Jews are criticized of being racist. And when we're accused of being racist far more than the Afrikaners were at the height of apartheid, because even at the height of apartheid, Afrikaners would drink wine that a black had touched. We don't drink wine that a non-Jew has touched. What greater racism is there than that? It's not racism, it's religion. That's all it is. The concept of a race that could never marry out of itself. The concept of a race that by birth, by inheritance, was doomed to remain in that style no matter what they did. Eliezer, with all his greatness, with all his achievements, couldn't get himself out of that mode. That was created by Ham's attempt to break down the barriers of intimacy between father and son, going one step too far. And so we see once again that the attempt to break down the barriers of intimacy created a devastating alienation. Just as Adam, Chava, and the Ribono Shel Olam became permanently and devastatingly alienated from one another through the attempts of Adam and Chava to come closer to him, so Noach and his children descended from Ham became devastatingly and permanently separated as a result of Ham's attempt to become too close to his father. It's the second case. And the third case that the Midrash brings is just as the adder separates between life and death, kachifrish hayayin bein lot livenoisov lemamzerus. So wine separated between Lot and his daughters and the mamzerus. What was the case there also? Devastation. In all these cases, wine was used for good reason. Adam and Chava used the wine to come closer to Hashem. Noach used the wine to cheer him up when he found himself in this terribly depressive state looking at a devastated world. Lot and his daughters have a glass of wine in exactly the same situation. They've just escaped from Sodom in the belief that the world has been devastated. They weren't aware that the rest of the world was saved. They weren't aware that that was a localized tragedy. As far as they were concerned, the whole world was destroyed. And they were the only survivors, three people, Lot and his two daughters. And so Lot is willing to drink of the wine that his daughters give him, because he needs to be cheered up. Once again, all the Shem Shemayim, it's all for good reason. And even the daughter's intention is for good reason. They've got to repopulate the world, and they realize there are no other men apart from their father. There's no chance of establishing families other than from within this family itself. And just as in Adam's family, where there was only one family, incest was permitted because there was no one else. And so Adam, so Cain and Hevel were permitted to marry their sisters, because that was the only way that humanity could be established. So they worked out, we're back to that situation where there is nobody other than ourselves, and therefore we have to use what we have, which is our father as being the only male present, and from our father we have to establish family in a one-off relationship. And what do we have over here? We've discussed the intimacy of two strange men and women, a man and a woman from different families. We've discussed the intimacy of two men, and even two men from the same family. And now we've discussed the final natural intimacy, which is the intimacy of a heterosexual intimacy within the family, father and daughter, brother and sister, the incestuous relationship. And here once again we find that perhaps in the same way that the father and son relationship is the most intimate of all male-male relationships, so possibly the father-daughter relationship is the most intimate of all male-female relationships, in some ways even more intimate than the husband-wife relationship. And here we find a situation where there is that natural intimacy, where we have two daughters and their father thrown together in a situation where they picture themselves as the sole survivors of a world tragedy, the last specimens of humanity. Intimate as they are, once again wine is used as the vehicle to break down one last barrier in that intimacy. Because just as in the male-male relationship there is a great deal of intimacy, but there's one barrier, and that barrier is the physical barrier, so in the father-daughter relationship or in the brother-sister relationship, in all intimate familial relationships, as close as they are, as intimate as they are, there is one barrier. They cannot become sexual, they cannot become physical in that sense. And that last barrier is the barrier that with the help of a bit of wine, the daughters of Lot chose to break down. And what was the result of that? The creation, the birth of mamzerim. And a mamzer, as we know, can't marry a non-mamzer. Where we see once again how through breaking down one last barrier in what is naturally an intimate relationship, the creation from that is a permanent and devastating alienation. We create children that cannot marry back into the normal flow of society. We create a complete separateness. Just as back in the first case of the Holy Trinity, we found that we created a complete and absolute separateness. In the case of Noach and Ham and Canaan, we created a complete and absolute racial separateness. So in the case of Mamzerus, we create a complete and absolute social separateness, where Mamzerim cannot become part of society in a familial way. And why? How does that alienation get created? In all cases, by taking naturally intimate situations where there is still one last barrier and breaking down that last barrier in order to get still more intimate. And the result of that is total alienation. And that really was the principle of last week's shiur. That barriers in relationships are not barriers to intimacy, they are in fact the preservation of intimacy. Of course there are degrees, there can be the kind of barriers that destroy intimacy, but likewise there can be the destruction of barriers which destroy intimacy too, as we've seen. And we're talking about the existence, the necessary existence of certain barriers in order to be able to create intimacy. And we gave several examples of that in normal society, where one sees this happening in any event. And the most obvious example is the one that I gave you of the group of people standing outside the elevator in the morning on their way to work, talking merrily, chatting, all very happy and all very, very communicative. And the moment the lift comes, they get in the lift, the doors close and all conversation ceases, all conversation stops until they all get to their respective floors. And then you'll see a few people walking out together on one of the floors and they carry on talking the moment they're through the door. They carry on their conversation where they left it off before they got into the lift. So why weren't they talking in the lift? They're just too close to one another. The barriers have been removed, and that makes it necessary for people to create barriers within themselves. And those are the lonely making barriers. The barriers we create within ourselves is what destroys intimacy. The barriers we create around ourselves don't destroy intimacy at all. The barriers we create around ourselves enable us to be free to be intimate. When we don't have the barriers around us, we don't have the freedom to be intimate, we feel threatened, and we need to create barriers within ourselves. That really was the essence of the subject of last week's shiur. And today we need to go a little bit further. We also quoted a medrash last week at the beginning of that parsha Yud Beis and Shmini, where Aaron is told that the Kohanim are not to drink yain v'sheicha, and we discussed that according to Rashi that doesn't mean wine and beer, it means specifically wine. And the medrash then again, building itself on a pasuk in Mishle, al tere yain ki yisadim, don't be attracted to wine because it causes redness. Mao ki yisadim ki yisave ledam nido ledam zivo. And the example that it gives is you can have a married couple living together, and even in marriage itself, the Torah institutes certain barriers in order to preserve intimacy. In the full realization, or partly in order to preserve intimacy, there are many other reasons for it as well, but in the full realization that if marriage is the removal of all barriers between husband and wife, intimacy cannot possibly last for long. And so the Torah has its mechanisms to retain the barriers throughout the marriage so that intimacy can also be preserved. But when a person has had wine, those barriers become obscured, the intimacy appears to be increased, but the result of that is, if anything, more alienation, not more intimacy. And the Medrash then goes on to say, Omer Rabbi Asi, Im Talmid Chochom Hu, Soif Shemetame Es Hatoyu, Umetahir Es Hatome. If he's a Talmid Chochom, he will end up giving incorrect decisions, declaring that something which should be kosher, he'll say is treif, and something which should be treif, he'll say is kosher. So his ability to distinguish between that which is okay and that which isn't okay is also impaired by the intake of alcohol. And that is why the instruction that the Kohanim are given in Parsha Shmini is Yayin v'sheichar al teisht, wine and alcoholic drinks, or wine in an alcoholic manner, you should not drink. Atol uvonecho itoch, you and your sons with you, bevoyachem el ohel moed v'lo yisamusu, when you come into the ohel moed so that you do not die. Chukas oilom ladoroseichem, this will always apply throughout the generations. Ulahavdil bein hakodesh uvein hachoil uvein hatomei uvein hatohir, and to separate between that which is holy and that which is secular, between that which is impure, which is tomei, and that which is pure, which is tohir. Ula hoyrois es bnei Yisrael es kol achukim asher diber Hashem alehem biyad Moshe, and to teach and decide for bnei Yisrael in matters of the law which Hashem has given them through the hand of Moshe. It is necessary for you to preserve your sobriety in order to, number one, to perform your avodah, to function in the Mishkan, in the Beis Hamikdash. Number two, in order to separate between that which is tomei and that which is tohu. And number three, in order to take halakhic decisions. For all those three, it is necessary to preserve a sense of sobriety, as Rashi says, "Lomed she'osur shikur bahiro." A person who is under the influence of alcohol may not pasken a shaila, because his ability to do so is disturbed. And this brings us to another barrier that I want to extend our discussion into this evening, and that's the barrier which we mention every Motzei Shabbos when we make havdalah. Hamavdil ben kodesh l'chol. We bless the Ribbono Shel Olam who has created barriers between that which is holy and that which is secular, bein oil lechushech, between light and darkness, bein Yisrael lo amim, bein Jews and the other nations. What is similar between those three categories? The difference between holy and secular, the difference between light and dark, and the difference between Jew and the nations. The difference is that if you analyze any of those objects scientifically, you'll find no difference at all. If you analyze a piece of food which is tohir and a piece of food which is tomei, you can put it under an electron microscope if you want. You will see no difference. No matter what scientific analysis you subject it to, it will not reveal any differences at all between one and the other. And yet they are different in the extreme. One is Torah, one is Tomei, one is Kodesh, one is Chol. If you will analyze under a microscope the world during the daytime or the world during the nighttime, if you'll take any item in this room and analyze it when the lights are on or when the lights are off, there will be no difference. And yet there are worlds of difference in the atmosphere and in what can be achieved in the daytime and in the nighttime. And if you analyze a Jew and a Gentile, their genes, their genetic structure, their molecular structure, under a microscope, you will find no difference between the Jew and the Gentile either. And yet there are worlds of difference between them both. That's something that we need to understand. That the difference between Kodesh and Chol, the difference between Jew and non-Jew, is as great as the difference between light and dark. Light and dark, at least we can sense. There's no scientific sensing of an object that is subject to light or to darkness. But at least aesthetically we can, or visually we can see the difference. In the case of Jew and Gentile, of Kodesh and Chol, sometimes it's not so easy to see the difference, but the difference is just the same. And we need to understand those barriers and how to deal with them. There's a book that has just been published by Professor Norman Lamb of the of Yeshiva University in New York. And I think that that Professor Norman Lamb is a very misunderstood personality in the Torah world, although a lot of what he says is definitely unacceptable. That's what worries him, what troubles him, what brings him to saying these things, one needs to be able to sympathize with. Be that as it may, I haven't read the book, so I can't really comment. I've only read reviews of it. But it appears that what he's trying to portray is that provided one's approaching it correctly, there is no difference whether you're studying mathematics or you're studying Torah. Whether you're involved in something secular or something Kodesh, if the intention is all to serve the Ribbono Shel Olam and it's done in the right way, it makes no difference. And that view we obviously have to reject, and we have to understand the basis of that rejection, because that's what we mean when we say Havdalah, that the difference between Kodesh and Chol is as the difference between night and day. You can't say it's the same thing, it's opposite, it's not the same thing at all. That doesn't mean that one isn't permitted to study mathematics. That doesn't mean that one isn't permitted to engage in secular activities. But one needs to know that they're secular. That doesn't mean that we must identify secularity with treif. Also not necessary to do. That doesn't mean that there cannot be mitzvahs involved in secular things. There can be mitzvahs too. But they remain chol and they never become kodesh. That's what one has to know. That as much as it might be a mitzvah for a particular person to study medicine or to study mathematics or whatever the case may be, whatever the mitzvah might be, and indeed it may be a mitzvah, and it may be a very great mitzvah, and it might be the Ritzon Hashem that that's what he's got to do, but that won't change mathematics into Kedusha. That won't change medicine into Kedusha. That won't change it into Torah. When the Gemara says, Chochmah b'goyim tamin, Torah b'goyim al tamin, if you're told that the non-Jewish world, the secular world, has great wisdom in it, believe it, that's true. There is enormous wisdom in the non-Jewish world. In the ancient non-Jewish world and in the contemporary non-Jewish world. In the ancient secular world and in the contemporary secular world, there is enormous wisdom. But if somebody tells you it's Torah, al-Tamin, that you can't accept. It isn't Torah. And we have to be very careful to understand that also in the view that was developed and projected by Reb Shimshon Raphael Hirsch when he used to talk about Torah in Derech Eretz. One has to realize he was talking about Torah in Derech Eretz, Torah together with a secular pursuit, but at no point was there any attempt on his part to presume that the two are the same. The two are different and separate and must remain different and separate, and there's a barrier between them, but that doesn't mean that there can't be a relationship between the two of them. And that really is the extension of the shir for tonight, the understanding that barriers do not defy relationships. The existence of a barrier does not deny the potential for a relationship. On the contrary, the existence of a barrier makes it easy to establish a relationship. It's when there are no barriers that it's hard to establish a relationship. We must not confuse in our minds either man-made barriers or God-made barriers with isur, with that which is prohibited. There is such a thing as prohibition, but a prohibition does not ban a contact, does not ban a relationship, unless it's in the area of the prohibition itself. And so while we say clearly that there is a barrier between Kodesh l'chol, as much of a barrier as between night and day, as much of a barrier as between Jew and non-Jew, that does not mean that there cannot be relationships between those two sides of the barrier. And that's what Reb Shimshon Raphael Hirsch was developing. The idea that a religious Jew can be involved in the secular world, and in his society he felt should be involved in the secular world, that presented no contradiction. But that was not an attempt to say that while he's involved in the secular world, he is also involved in Kedusha. There is no Kedusha in the secular world as such. And where does Kedusha come? Where is their Kedusha? Where is their sanctity? Only in the Torah. That's the only thing that actually has Kedusha. The Torah and the Beis HaMikdash and Eretz Yisrael. Those are the only objects that have inherent sanctity. What about the Sefer Torah in the Ark? That doesn't have inherent sanctity. That only has sanctity by virtue of the Kedusha given to it by the man who wrote it when he was writing. That's a man-made Kedusha, that's not a God-given Kedusha. Because of the way a man who himself had Kedusha transferred that Kedusha and projected that Kedusha from himself onto the Sefer Torah also develops Kedusha. But that's not an inherent Kedusha that it had from the beginning. The parchment he began to write on, the pen with which he wrote, that wasn't Kodesh. Until he wrote it with the right intentions and with the right atmosphere and with the right sanctity and purity, then it became Kodesh. And so it is with Tefillin, so it is with Sforim, so it is with a Shul, with a Beis HaMedrash, with everything except the Torah. If he feels protected by his barrier, he's able to feel more free. As we said, if society would protect the barrier of ownership, if people wouldn't cross that barrier of ownership, if nobody would trespass, if nobody would steal, if nobody would take that which is not his, then we would feel more free, not less free. The fact that I would feel that I cannot freely walk on your property, the fact that I would feel that I cannot take anything of yours without your permission, that would not restrict me, it would restrict me only in a very small way, but out of that restriction would come a tremendous sense of freedom. I could then leave my car unlocked, I could leave it with the keys inside it, I could leave my house open. So I could live with a great deal more freedom if those social barriers existed. And we discussed that also in relationships between people. Where the barriers are clearly stated, one feels comfortable enough to be able to be intimate. Two men feel comfortable talking with one another if there are no sexual overtones at all. But if a man walks into Chas V'Sholom, into a gay club, an ordinary man, a healthy man, walks into a gay club, and he doesn't want to start talking very intimately. And a fellow comes up to him and says, hey, you know, tell me, and how are things at home, and what do you do? And you know, he just wants to, let me have my drink and get out of here. Why does he get all defensive? He doesn't want to talk. And don't you trust me? Don't you want to talk to me? Don't you want to share anything with me? No offense, I don't. Why? What's wrong with me? Nothing's wrong with you. Just bye, I need to go. And he gets out as quickly as he can. Why? He feels threatened. What's he feeling threatened about? This is the most intimate place for men to mix. No, just a little bit too intimate. And men can't mix freely when it's just a little bit too intimate. And so it is between men and women. If the divisions are very clear, a man and a woman can relate to each other with a degree of ease, knowing the clarity of that division. When it's obscure, people feel threatened. When people have working environments which protect their privacy, they feel they're able to give of themselves in a much more open way than they are in open plan offices. Open plan offices, we discussed last week, are designed to encourage the free flow of communication. And they do exactly the opposite. They make people conceal things because they feel threatened. They don't want to leave things lying on their desk. They speak in low tones on the telephone that the person next to them shouldn't see. When they're busy on the computer and somebody walks past, they quickly close off the screen and get out of it. There's a tremendous feeling of secrecy taking place in an environment designed for open communication. Why? Just a little too open. People need to feel the protection for their own privacy. And so too, in matters of Kodesh and Chol, we can relate to the secular world more effectively if the differences and the barriers between us are absolutely clear. We can relate to the non-Jewish world more comfortably if the barriers and the differences between us are absolutely clear to us. Then we can in fact feel more comfortable and more intimate, not less comfortable and less intimate. We learnt last night the lovely story in the Midrash Tanchuma on this week's Sedra about the ghost that used to live, the spirit that used to live at the waterside. See, it's become necessary to always bring a little bit of mysticism into things, otherwise it doesn't go down so well. So we talked about ghosts and spirits and things like that. And we see it even in those days, they used to talk about ghosts and spirits. People used to like to hear it. So there are these two. It was interesting when I give a drosha on Friday night like that. I watch actually until you get to the ghost part, everybody's asleep. The moment you start talking about the ghosts, they all perk up and they're listening. And when you finish the ghost stories, they're back to sleep again. And there are these two the ghosts sitting by the well side, and another ghost comes along and wants to chase him away. So the first ghost calls on Rabbi Yossi Ishtzeiter, and he says, this isn't fair, you know. I've been here all these years. I've never damaged anybody, never harmed anybody. I've been here morning, afternoon, night. People have come to the well, they've gone, they don't even know I'm here. I don't interfere with anybody. And this mischief maker ghost wants to chase me away now. And the reason is because when he takes over this place, you'll see what will happen. People will get into trouble here. It won't be good for them. So Rabbi Yossi Shtiata says, what can I do about it? So he says, get your sticks and your shields and come here at midday, the whole lot of you, and chase him away and shout and scream, our side's winning, our side's winning, and he'll go. Which they did, and the second ghost disappeared, and that was the end of the story. And the Chachonim had something to say about the story, but that's how it's brought in the Medrash. There is no barrier greater than the barrier between a ghost, a spirit, and a human being. And the Medrash in fact makes the point, these ghosts are created without the capacity to help or be helped. They don't have the tools to help, and they don't have the inadequacies to be helped. And yet this ghost needed human companionship. He needed help. And we said last night, what help did he need? What did the human beings do? They came with their sticks and their shields, and they chased the second ghost away. But what could they have done to that ghost with their sticks and shields? And I said last night, you try chasing a ghost around with a stick and a shield, it doesn't help. Can't get rid of him. You can hit him, you can beat him, and he just laughs at you. He doesn't, and nothing happens. Why? Because he's not physical, so he's not scared of sticks and stones. Nothing you can do. So why did they have to chase this ghost away with sticks and stones? So we said they weren't chasing the second ghost away. The first ghost did the job all by himself. What did he need the people for? Just for moral support. He just needed to feel that he had a team behind him. He had people who identified with him. And the Medrash says, you see the Kal Vachomer, that a ghost, a spirit, that is created without the capacity or the need for social interrelationship, still comes. There comes a time in his existence where he can only overcome another ghost, the powers of evil, with social interaction, with the help of human beings. But did those human beings get any closer to the ghost as a result of that? Did that bring any great intimacy? Did they lose their own identity? Was there any thought thereafter of intermarrying with the ghost population? Was there any talk of fraternizing with the ghost population as a result of that? Not at all. They didn't invite the ghost back to their home. The ghost didn't invite them back to his home. They did. They involved themselves in a project together. They helped one another. It was good for the human beings because the good ghost survived. It was good for the ghost because his counterpart was destroyed. It was good for everybody. Everything was fine. A barrier was crossed temporarily, and then each one was restored to his own individuality, to his own separateness. And that, says the Medrash, that Medrash goes on the Pusik of Kedoshim Tihiyu, of you shall be holy. And one of the children asked in one of the children's services today, why it says Kedoshim Tihiyu ki Kadosh Ani Hashem Elokeichem? Why does it say you must be holy because I am holy, I your God am holy? It doesn't say that with all the other mitzvahs. You must keep Shabbos because I keep Shabbos. You must keep Kashrus because I keep Kashrus. It doesn't say that. So why here does it say you must be holy because I am holy? Let it just say you must be holy, full stop. The Rebbe Shem doesn't have to justify his mitzvahs. And what is that holiness? What is that sanctity? That sanctity is the ability to achieve intimacy without sacrificing separateness. And I said to the children, is Hashem intimate with the world, or is he not intimate with the world? And they said, he's intimate with the world. I said, is Hashem very intimate with the world, or only a little bit intimate with the world? They said he's very intimate with the world. In every molecule, all over, Hashem's everywhere and involved in every moment and every second, busy with the world, he's intimately involved with the world. And then I said to him, is Hashem separate from the world, or is he not separate from the world? And they thought for only a very brief moment, and they said he's separate from the world. I said, is he very separate from the world, or only a little bit separate from the world? They said he's very separate from the world. And they realized immediately that Hashem was teaching us that it is possible to retain the absolute of separateness while at the same time achieving the absolute of intimacy. They don't contradict with each other. And when you achieve that, you're into Kedusha. That's what sanctity is. Sanctity is not the non-Jewish religious view of complete separation, of becoming totally separate and alienated from anything human and from anything natural. That's not sanctity. And sanctity is not the primitive view of becoming totally involved in everything physical and in everything sensual and in everything and everything that happens in the world. That's also not sanctity. So what is sanctity? Sanctity is doing what Hashem does in our own funny way. And that is being simultaneously, intensely intimate with the world, and intensely separate and apart from the world. And if we take that through some of the relationships we've discussed this evening, we see how beautifully and functionally it works. If we take it through the example of the social alienation of the mamzer, what does it mean to be a mamzer? Here, mamzer, it means my children can't marry you or your children. Terrible alienation. There's a barrier. What happens if the barrier isn't clear? If we're living in a society that is undermining the principle of mamzerus, if we're living in a society that claims it's not important and we should forget about it, will I feel comfortable about my children socializing with mamzerim? I won't. I'll feel very concerned and uncomfortable. But if it's very clear, there's absolutely no question, the whole society reconfirms that principle, the mamzerim know it clearly and understand it, and the other people know it clearly and understand it, and society respects it, mamzerim can never intermarry with ordinary people. That's known, it's tragic, but it's a fact. And we've got to find all sorts of ways to help them and to assist them and to solve the problem. But the fact is they cannot intermarry. If that's clear to all of society, and society affirms it and reaffirms it constantly, how do I feel now about my children interrelating with them? Fine, no problem. If the barriers are there, intimacy can take place. Because intimacy doesn't mean breaking barriers. Intimacy means being able to extend a hand over a barrier and touch the other person over the barrier and help the other person across the barrier. And that you can do if the barrier is there. You can't do if the barrier is not there. If the barrier is not there, you need distance. You need space. If there's a fence, you don't need space. If you take fences down between houses and gardens, you want to be far from your neighbor. If you've got a big fence, you don't mind being a little bit closer to him. It doesn't invade your privacy to the same extent. And so it is in the area of racial differences. Because, say what we may, there is such a thing. And throughout history and in all civilizations, it seems to be a universal thing that there is a social and there is a racial separateness that takes place. And all the efforts in the United States to pretend that it doesn't exist, look what happened a week or two ago. Of course it exists, and it always will exist. And we're beginning to see a different kind of reaction to it. We're beginning to find in the world an acknowledgement of it, that it's there, and it needs to be dealt with, and it needs to be acknowledged, and we mustn't pretend it doesn't exist. And once we know it exists, people might feel a lot more comfortable about interrelating with one another. In no way at all am I attempting to justify apartheid. But it is interesting to note that Americans that visit this country are astonished at the good relationships that exist on personal levels, and not only on personal levels, between blacks and whites in this country. And they cannot understand, after so many years of oppression, how such a relationship can exist, because it doesn't exist in the United States anyway. Why not? Because in the United States the fences were down, and people felt threatened. And they created internal distances in order to cope with that closeness, with that intimacy. Here the fences were too strong, the fences were unfair, the fences were unjust, but there were fences, and that created a certain sense of comfort. With those fences removed, there's not quite that same hostility that people expected there would be. And you might find it very interesting to note that in some recent meetings that I've had with some amazing black business leaders, they've taken the view with me is that they need the Jewish people to help them. But not the old thing that you heard, help us liberate ourselves because you liberated yourselves. Help us. It's not that at all. They wanted to know, they said to me, how did you Jews manage to interface with Western civilization throughout the world so successfully? And not only Western civilization, you do it wherever you are. If you live among Arabs, you interface with Muslim society. If you live in the West, you interface with Christian society. If you live in the Far East, you interface with Hindu and Buddhist society. You interface with such success wherever you are, and you've retained your own identity, and you've retained your own culture. That's what we want to start learning how to do. How to remain black people, proud of our black heritage, and enabling ourselves to bring our black heritage into our business environments and to enrich our business environments with our black heritage. We want to interface successfully with whites. We don't want to become whites. That's the last thing we want. We don't want to become like you lot. That not. And that only the Jews can teach us. An amazing perception of what a statement of what we've actually managed to do. What is that? We've managed to achieve intimacy without sacrificing separateness. That's Kedusha. If you learn the Mefoshim on Kedushim Tiyu, both the early ones and the later ones, you'll realize that's Kedusha. The ability to interface successfully and intimately without sacrificing separateness. That's Kedusha. And so it is on the family level. Parents and children, husbands and wives can and must interface successfully and intimately, but retaining their own individuality, retaining their own separateness. And so it is, in fact, also with Odom and Chavo and with Ribbono Shel Olam himself, that in that relationship too, there needs to be an interfacing of intimacy while a retention of separateness. But there is one difference between that relationship and all the others. That despite the fact that in that relationship too there has been an alienation, despite the fact that that in fact was the first relationship that became alienated, that triangle of God, man and Chava, Adam and Chava, it's in that relationship still today that the intimacy which can be achieved exceeds the intimacy that can be achieved in any of the other relationships we have discussed or any other relationships that we haven't discussed. Because in the relationship between man, God and woman, it is not a matter of retaining a fence and shaking hands over the fence. It goes beyond that. There are moments in the regular life cycle of husband, wife and Ribbono Shel Olam where that fence is completely removed and where there is a complete merging of the three partners to that triangle, where man and his wife and God the Creator merge once again in their ideal and their identical project of continuing in the act of creation. And the way separateness is achieved is not at those moments of intimacy. In all the other relationships, even at the moments of intimacy, there needs to be the retention of the barrier. When it comes to this triangle of husband, wife and Ribbono Shel Olam, at that moment of intimacy there are to be no barriers whatever. But when that intimacy is over, there is once again a moving apart of husband, wife and Ribbono Shel Olam into their own fields so that they can prepare themselves once again to come together in unity. And that is the uniqueness and the specialness of that relationship which existed at the outset of the Bria and was designed to be continuous and eternal. But through man's involvement in the Eitz Hadas and that one glass of wine, that eternity was destroyed and damaged. And all we have left are those moments of that, the reconstitution of that triangle of intimacy. And so whether it's in that relationship, in that triangular relationship, where we come together and move apart, or whether it's in our other relationships, where we stay apart and simultaneously come together, we see over and over again, HaKadoshim Tiyu Ki Kodosh Ani Hashem Elokeichem. You have to be holy, you have to have sanctity, and you must do it in the same way I do it. It is possible for me to be intimate with the world, and not only intimate with the world, but very intimate with the world, as the children said. And at the same time to be separate from the world, not only separate from the world, but as the children said, very separate from the world. And the understanding that separateness and intimacy are not contradictory, but on the contrary, complement one another intensely, and each makes it possible for the other to exist. That understanding is the beginning of some kind of inkling into what this mitzvah means. You shall be holy because I am holy. Kedushim Tihiyu.